message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Okay, good to see you. My name's Joel, if you're new here. I hope you're enjoying Easter. You enjoying Easter? Isn't it an incredible, incredible weekend? I have so enjoyed it, and I trust you have too. Thanks for joining us this evening, and especially thanks if you're new here. Really is a privilege always to have newcomers amongst us, and especially on a day like this. What we do normally is I do some teaching from the Bible, and then we stand together again and we take bread and wine to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us through his death and resurrection. And then we sing more songs of worship to God and we enjoy the presence of God together. So that's the plan this evening. I'm going to be reading to you from 1 Samuel, which is in the Old Testament. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to turn with me. 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'll read the first five verses and we'll pray together. And then I'll do my best to explain what it teaches. Before I do that, let me briefly mention once again the men's conference in May, Movements, which is 19th to 21st of May. If you are already booked in, well done. If you're amongst the ones who've not yet booked in, this is your final week to book in before the prices go up to their highest level. So please, please do that in the next week. Okay, you do not want to miss out on this. I hope you will book in. You won't leave it and assume that you can leave this one and not be involved. Really, guys, you do not want to miss out. I honestly believe this will be life-changing. It will be remarkable. It will be transforming. Be there. We're so excited. We've been praying so hard for this conference. We know that God is very much involved with it. We really do know that. So please be there. Make it a priority. Get the Friday off work and join us. And as I say, this week is the final week for the cheap price. Okay, after that it goes up again. So we're just trying to make it easier on ourselves administratively for the catering and all that. We want everyone to book in as early as possible. So do that this next 7 days. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. I trust the relevance of this to Easter Sunday is very obvious. We'll see as we go on. Trust me, it is there. Let's just pray together. God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for its power to speak into our lives, to get under our skin, to wrestle with us and to conform us more by the help of your Holy Spirit to the image of Christ. And that's the very thing we're praying for tonight, that you would be very present, very active in this room, touching our hearts, not just our ears, and causing us to think again and rethink the priorities of our lives and become more aware of the power and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his work on our behalf. And I want to pray that every single one of us will get to see Jesus clearly in the scriptures tonight in such a way that our hearts are changed. And I pray that especially for any here today who perhaps feel distant from you, perhaps because they are distant from you, even though they've come to church tonight, they're kind of wondering if they're in the right place. And they're newcomers amongst us and just curious and wondering if there's anything in this Bible thing for them. I pray, show them that there is. Show them yourself and lead them. Lead them to yourself by your grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, yeah, it's not necessarily a classic Easter story on first glance. It happens to be the part of the Bible we've got to. We've been going through 1 Samuel these last few weeks. And so we're just kind of carrying on where we left off. It being Easter Sunday hasn't really bothered me that much. But frankly, the more I've looked at it, the more I've realized that this is directly relevant to Easter in some extraordinary ways. The most remarkable being probably a mystery to most of you. What you won't know is that Dagon, this idol that is being prized by the Philistines as a kind of great god, was actually a huge ancient bunny. And when archaeologists dug it up, they found out that it was a rabbit. And actually, it's from this that the whole Easter bunny thing has been spawned. Some of you believe me, don't you? That's not actually true. You would have believed me even less if it was that other picture. Perhaps we could just show that one as well. Yeah, that's very sweet, but it's not biblical. And the people that made up the Easter bunny myth will one day stand before God and give an account for how they used their lives to start a strange legend of a rodent, and how it's linked with the resurrection, and did it to make money and sell chocolate. I mean, gosh, I don't want to be there when that happens, but there you go. This is actually, as I read it this week, something that's actually got a genuine Easter link. It makes sense as an Easter Sunday message. I'm gonna explain that as we go along. First of all, let me just back up, because if you've not been with us, you won't know why the people of Israel are in the situation they're in. Why the Ark of the Covenant, and I'll explain that in a minute, has gone off into this other nation's temple. The people of God at this time had very foolishly gone into battle carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box coated with gold, adorned with these angelic figurines on top, that God had instructed them to build in the desert as a kind of emblem of their relationship with Him. It was kind of like a wedding ring, frankly. It was like a golden symbol of their special relationship with their spiritual bridegroom. God spoke to His people. He says, "You're like my bride, I'm like your groom. Let's set up a marriage together." He rescued them from slavery. They were His special, perfect, pure people. And then He says, let's create a symbol for our relationship. It's this golden box in which they placed the Ten Commandments on written on stone tablets and so on. And it was a way of them being sure that God was amongst them. They would travel and they would take it with them. They would even use it, in going into battle. It was a kind of sign. God is with us. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. It's with us. This is the symbol of God's faithfulness. God is married to us. We're His bride. He's our groom. The problem is that a wedding ring, if you're not faithful to your spouse, is kind of a con, isn't it? If you've got a wedding ring and you kind of see that as a symbol of faithfulness while you actually sleep around on the sly, well, you're just mocking this exclusive relationship. And God had told them, if you do that, then you can't vouch for my protection. You can't expect me to look after you and dwell amongst you if you start going after other gods, if you start whoring around with other gods and worshipping other religions, as it were, as a kind of, you know, a spiritual adultery, breaking the marriage vows that we've made. If you do that, well, this isn't going to work between us. And that's sadly exactly what they had done. For many generations, the people of God had chased other gods. Like an adulterous spouse, they chased other spiritual leaders, as it were, spiritual powers. And God, therefore, was not really being taken that seriously by them. In spite of the fact they still thought that this magic golden box, as they came to treat it, was kind of special. And so they foolishly take it into battle in the chapter that we actually studied last week, if you weren't with us. They took it into battle with them, thinking, oh, it will bring us good luck. Just like an unfaithful husband who takes his wedding ring with him as good luck, even though he's messing around. And they totally got butchered in this battle. They were so badly beaten. It was shocking. It was the worst military defeat they had ever suffered. And they'd lost the ark, which was even worse than the loss of the battle. The ark got taken from them as booty by the other army, by the Philistines. And this was an incredible disgrace on that generation. So that when the news got back to Shiloh, the kind of capital of Israel, to say the ark is gone, the man in charge of Israel, Eli, literally fell down dead. It was such a terrible kind of apocalyptic shock that he died the moment he heard. And then his daughter-in-law, she goes into labor because of the shock, goes into early labor, dies in labor. Her child is born. Her last words are, call the boy Ichabod. Ichabod, which is not a pleasant name anyway, but the name in their culture means the glory has gone. The glory has departed. Where's the glory? And so we're talking about a crowd of people, a nation that has been torn apart by a major disappointment. They expected God to show up and fight their battle for them, and he didn't. They expected that because they had the ark, the glorious presence of God, the ark of the covenant with them, that everything would be fine, they would win the war, and their lives would continue in prosperity and joy and happiness. And they were devastatingly disappointed because they lost everything, including the ark. God had let them down, and then God had dogged them out. He got captured. He showed himself to be weak. Now, here's the thing. The Bible teaches one huge giant story from beginning to end. It's got one major story it wants to teach us. It's a story about God's great rescue plan, God's great desire to win back what he's lost in the human race, to finally succeed, to be the victor. That's what the Bible teaches. And the climactic way, the way in which this kind of story reaches its fulfillment, the end point, is in the life of Jesus Christ, which is actually only in the last kind of, fifth or sixth of the book. It's like, you know, the Bible's like one of those huge, giant, epic films that tells a massive story, all building up to one big climax towards the end. You know, like Lord of the Rings or something, where it all builds up to this massive thing at the end where evil is finally destroyed as Frodo puts the ring in the mountain and it's swallowed up and evil is gone forever. And if I've just spoiled the film for you, I apologize. That's roughly what happens. The goodies win. The Bible's like that. It leads to this great final victory. But the thing about the great stories, a little bit like great pieces of music, you know, like long pieces of orchestral music that you might hear and vaguely recognize, because some, you know, even if you don't like classical music, you'll notice some tunes, don't you, that you recognize from movies or from adverts or whatever. And there's some pieces of music that are so great, and they finish on such a climax that sometimes, even in the minutes or hours, you know, building up to the climactic part, there's little kind of whispers of the same phrases that come through, little hints that point to the big kind of climactic moment at the end of this grand piece of music. And the Bible's like that. It tells the story of God's power to glorify himself and do the unexpected again and again, and in ways that kind of remind you of Jesus, even though they happened hundreds of years before Jesus. And this story is kind of a case in point, because what you've got with these people devastated by the loss of the ark is something that's very similar to the state of Jesus' friends after he was captured. See, on Good Friday, Jesus having been arrested the night before, his friends had to watch him get taken away falsely tried 3 times in one night, mocked, jeered at, spat upon, stripped naked, beaten up, tortured, forced to carry a wooden cross up a hill, and then get nailed to it, left to die, and just to make sure he's dead, a spear was thrust right into his side, and water and blood came out, indicating he was totally dead, totally defeated. And if you were one of Jesus' friends, support disciples from the time, you would have understandably been absolutely devastated. Because here was the man in whom you'd placed all of your hope. It wasn't just that, you know, your favorite celebrity had been shown to be less than great in some way, had failed in some particular area, or, you know, your favorite team had been relegated. I mean, maybe that would be devastating for us if we particularly take that person or that team seriously. But these guys who followed Jesus, they had given their lives to him. They'd given up everything. Some of them had given up trades, given up business. They'd left families. They wanted to follow him because they believed in him. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our destiny. All of our future is wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus is the answer for our lives. And so we'll gladly follow him to the ends of the earth because he heals the sick. He preaches and people listen in their thousands. Even the rulers find it hard to argue with him. He's always got them tongue-tied. He wins arguments with the most powerful leaders of our time. He's such an authority figure. He's got so much charisma. He's such a great leader. You just want to be around him. He is the guy to follow behind. And they were kind of hanging on to his coattails wherever he would go. And finally, he gets to the point where he says, now we're going to Jerusalem. And everybody understood that was a big deal because Jerusalem was the place where the power brokers were. Jerusalem was the center of power in their part of the world. And they're walking down to Jerusalem over a period of probably weeks, maybe months. When they finally get there, these guys may have been kind of, you know, maybe they were starting to get quite bouncy and elated because, you know, Jesus is going to take on the rulers. He's going to start making a bid for power. He's going to get control. You know, he might even take out the Romans. I mean, he can feed 5,000 people from someone's packed lunch. This guy, he could have power over the Romans. He could destroy the army. Who knows what he could do? He's incredible. He can make storms stop by talking. I think he's going to be doing something amazing when we get there. All their hopes and dreams must have been so high. And then it comes to that fateful Thursday night where they're all gathering together in this garden in Gethsemane, in the olive groves, and the soldiers come, and Jesus is arrested. And he doesn't even put up a fight. He just gets taken away. And one of the disciples, Peter, gets a sword out. He's like, I'll take him on. He chops someone's ear off. He wants to start the fight. And Jesus stops him. I don't want that. That's not how it's going to work. Jesus goes as a weakling, as a failure to his death. To an ignominious, horrible death. I mean, this is devastating. Everything they hoped for, just lost in one go. That's what Easter Friday and Easter Saturday would have felt like for these men. The glory is gone. Ichabod is the word for the day. And there's a lesson here for us straight away because we can, if we're not careful, forget to understand this. God can disappoint us. It sounds crazy to say that. I don't want you to get scared and think that I've become a heretic. The way that you expect God to work may be wrong. You may be surprised at what he does. You may have hopes and dreams for how things are going to work out. And you may find that your hopes and dreams are built on falsehood. That's why it says that these men in Luke chapter 24, there's a couple of guys who are on the road somewhere from Jerusalem, and they're talking about what's been happening, and they're very distressed. And it says in verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. That's a painful sentence, isn't it? We had hoped. The world is full of people who used to have hopes. Maybe that's even true of some of us here tonight. You've built hopes up dreams and visions that you kind of imagined working a certain way, a thing that didn't go your way, maybe a relationship that folded, maybe a financial scheme, a business venture that just didn't work. It's maybe a ministry thing, maybe something you wanted to achieve for God and it didn't go the way you wanted it to, or maybe it was a career prospect, a job you applied for and you really went for it. You got down to the last three and you really thought it was you and it just wasn't. And you'd spent weeks planning, maybe months dreaming, and it just hurts, doesn't it? When something like that falls apart, you feel it. But there's something that goes beyond that. There's, I suggest, a level of disappointment that's even more sinister and bitter. It's when you've literally built your whole life on something that turns out to not be true. When you've kind of imagined that you can be secure because, well, God's with us, isn't he? God's looking after us. We've got God on our side. At least there's that. God's for us. And then he doesn't seem to be. And that must just feel like a kick in the stomach. You know, it's hard when someone disappoints you. You feel emotionally winded. Do you know the feeling? Just, you're shocked. You can hardly talk. You don't know what to do with yourself. But imagine if the deepest bedrock of your life is just taken away. And maybe that's how some of us have felt, because maybe you're here tonight because some kind of disappointment in life has driven you to church. You thought, well, maybe I will go back to church because at least there may be answers for my disappointed soul. Or it may be that you've been away from church for a long time, and maybe, you know, you're here with family, or it's Easter, so you think, well, I'll just go along. And the reason that you dropped away from it before is because it didn't work. It didn't deliver. You tried Christianity, you tried Jesus, and he didn't help you when you needed him to. At the crunch point, he didn't fight your battle. You took him into battle on your shoulders. It was like, he's coming, the ark is coming, Jesus is with me, my enemies are going to flee. And nothing good happened. It all went twisted. It all went wrong. You think, well, forget it then. Jesus doesn't work. I tried that one. It's a sham. See, if you equate God with your particular hopes and dreams, and if you insist on having God on your terms, you will get disappointed probably. You're probably headed for some very sad times. But if you are prepared to have God on his terms, the real God, the God of this book, the God who does things, the God who rules, the God who does whatever he wants, you may find that you get to see some extraordinary things. You may find you have to wait around for a while because they don't come instantly, but you will get to see God do things. But this isn't for those who quit easily. And we tend to want an instant answer. We want the ark to fight our battles. We want God to fight our battles now. And he just doesn't do it on our terms. So we've got a huge lesson to learn, just as these men had to learn, and just as Jesus' disciples, though they thought they'd learned everything by now, they still had to learn their biggest lesson of all during Easter weekend. But the remarkable thing is, I think everybody feels some of this. Not just those who've tried religion. I think everybody, in a sense, has tried religion of some kind. Everybody's looking for answers. Everyone's looking for hope. And I think we live in a world, especially in Western countries, where the idea of hope, purpose, destiny, it's very hard to come by because we're increasingly persuaded that there is no reason for anything. It's just all here because of accidents and chance. And someone asked the great scientist, Stephen Jay Gould, who only died a few years ago, to explain why we are here. And he was a remarkable mind, a brilliant thinker, and a very clear scientist. And he said, we're here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. So yeah, it's just a roll of the dice. We happen to be the most evolved creature, just an accident. And if you try looking for big answers, big gods, big global transcendent answers, you're just kidding yourself. There's nothing there. Honestly, friends, I think that kind of thinking has got into the culture so much that people have no sense of purpose and destiny about them. And much as it comes from brilliant and wise and respected people, it's poison. Because we weren't designed to feel like accidents. We're designed with a sense of destiny. And when your great hope goes to the cross, that's just too much, isn't it? But this is the extraordinary thing. Jesus was even then still in control. I mean, this is the mind-blowing thing. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, he's talking about himself and as the good shepherd. It's a great chapter of the Bible. But he says, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I'm free to take it up again. What he's saying is, yeah, I know, I've come to die, but I'm not going to die by accident. This is planned. There was a time when people tried to kill. In fact, there were many times. Jesus got in trouble so much, his preaching was kind of, you know, offensive, and he got people trying to kill him often. One occasion, they tried to push him off a cliff, and they get him right to the edge of it, and the Bible says he sort of turned around and just walked through the crowd. He just kind of walks through. And they're like, this is an angry mob who are all furious and want him to die. And there's no policeman there. They're looking, you know, no one cares. It's like, fair enough, he's a bad man. Jesus walks through the crowd. He's in perfect control. He's always in control. Why would he not be in control at the cross? And the truth of the matter is that he was. Absolutely. Even in the moment of terrible, abject weakness. You know, what does Jesus look like as he goes with the soldiers, chained up, beaten up? You know, it says in the book of Isaiah, he was so badly marred that we did not recognize him. It was one of those photos where someone's so badly beaten up, you can hardly see their face. He was just so bruised, so beaten, so blooded. This crown of thorns pressed on his head to mock him and soldiers sneering at him. It says that they pull his beard out of his face. Just standing to one side, laughed at. What a failure. What a loser. What a total weakling. But much like the ark is a failure. We took the ark into battle. It's the ark of the covenant. The ark, if you've watched enough Steven Spielberg movies, you should expect something to happen. Like waves of power, some kind of force field to take out all the enemies. You know, like in Lord of the Rings, just everyone just dies because we have the ark. No, nothing. Just got nicked and put on eBay the next day. One ark thing. Don't know what it is. Having said that, the Philistines definitely knew what it was because they put it in Dagon's temple. What are they trying to say? They're trying to say, this God we were so frightened of, the God of the Israelites, well, he's in our hands, he's in our clutches. He's a pathetic God. He's lost his touch. He used to be able to split seas open. Now he can't even help a bunch of Israelites win a war. We'll put him in next to our God, underneath Dagon's shadow. Dagon, meet Yahweh. Yahweh, meet Dagon. Yahweh, bow down to Dagon, weakling. You can't win a war, can you? Feeble. Slam the door shut, we'll just leave it there. What happens overnight? Dagon crashes on his face in front of the ark. See, God repeats himself through this book. And one of the songs that he repeats again and again through this great piece of music is that he likes to triumph through weakness. He likes to show his greatness through what looks feeble. Just at the point where everyone's laughing at him, under the surface, he's doing something awesome. Jesus is being mocked, jeered at. The Bible says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This is what Jesus was doing. This is what was happening at the cross while he was most despised and rejected. Paul puts it like this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God worked through Christ, through his son, through his despised, rejected servant, this humbled man, this beaten up peasant of a man. God was destroying evil forever. It's phenomenal. It's awesome. While you think nothing good could come of the cross, actually everything good came of the cross. And everything good comes of God acting, even when we don't realize he's doing it. And we can make such foolish conclusions, think, well, my week has gone badly. Maybe my year has gone bad. Maybe even my life has seemed at least to have gone badly, badly, badly. Therefore, God is not in control. You couldn't be more wrong. You've got no idea how controlling God can be. He's totally, perfectly in control. And not just in control, but he's in control for the good of those who love him. He always knows what he's doing. And so Good Friday can look as dark and bleak as you could imagine. But he's just preparing for the Sunday morning showdown. He's just planning it. He knows what he's doing all through the darkest moments. One of my favorite preachers, Peter Lewis, puts it like this. If God could be in control at Calvary, he is in control everywhere. He really is. Even in the most dark situation, even friends, even in the most horrible global situations, that we have to be careful not to sound glib when I say things like this, because it could sound cheap from a distance. But when you look at terrible crises and bloodshed, when you look at even natural disasters, it's easy to assume, well, God doesn't understand. God's far away. God doesn't understand, and he doesn't care, and he's not involved, and he's not in control, certainly. But we're forgetting that God was even in control at the cross, even when the most innocent, the only innocent man that ever lived, was crushed and beaten, crucified. God was sovereign. God's sovereign in your life, even through the dark things that you think, where's God? Why has he not showed up? Why is he not helping? Why is he not winning my battles? Because he's winning a much bigger war. He really will win that bigger war as well because of the cross. So Jesus takes out the biggest enemy. He even takes out death. He even defeats, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls him, the last enemy, death. Jesus hates death. It's not acceptable. When Jesus' friend died, he went to his tomb and wept there. He hates it. It's an enemy. It's an infiltrator. It's an alien thing that's come in from somewhere wrong. And God is in control, and God defeated it at the cross. Even death, even all its destructive power that's been aligned against him. And so Dagon falls on its face in this story. But this is the strange thing. We look at what happens in that verse 3, let's just read it together. When the people of Ashdod rose early next day, behold, like the word behold is usually a hint, you know, God's going to do something. Behold! That happens a lot in the Bible. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now when that happens, if your God literally falls on his face in front of the ark of the covenant, I would have thought at least somebody amongst the kind of committee that went in to check out Dagon that morning, at least somebody might have just whispered, do you think maybe our God is rubbish? It's kind of fallen on its face in front of the ark. You'd think they'd be suspicious that, you know, we're going to have to prop him up, aren't we? A little bit embarrassing. When you have to prop up your God, you might have to reflect on whether it actually is God. Gods that you prop up aren't real. And yet they do. They prop it up. The following day, just to kind of make the point much more clear, Dagon falls down, head clean off, hands off, disarmed by the Ark of the Covenant. God's trying to say, listen, stop it. He's trying to say it gently the first night. He says it slightly more graphically the second night. Stop this foolishness. Stop worshipping other gods. Stop desperately clinging to hopes that are foolish and frail and meaningless. Because we do that. We so do that, don't we? We so do that. We so need to have some kind of sense of meaning that we'll cling to even stuff that hasn't worked, stuff that's let us down, stuff that we find to be completely wrong. So we say, oh God, but I've got to keep worshiping my God. This is the God that I bow down to. This particular one, I must have it. I can't let anything break this God. This is the deal breaker. We each of us have things in our lives that are the priority, the final deal breaker in our life. And if that deal breaker is anything other than Jesus Christ, well, we're destined for disappointment because they will fall down. And they'll fall down because God's kind enough to gently push them over. And maybe that's what's been happening in some of your lives. God's been gently pushing some Dagons over. Some financial Dagons, some relational Dagons, some family Dagons. I don't know, some possessions, whatever. It could be stuff that you've just, it's just gone. And it's the gentle hand of God saying, stop it. Stop trusting that. It can't give you what only I'm there to give you. You must turn back to me. You must let your life revolve around me, my presence, my face, my love, my commitment to you, my covenant. This marriage between us has got to come first. You'll only hurt yourself if you choose other spouses before me. So God gently pushes them over. We set them up again straight away next morning. Put it up, put it up. Nail it in place if needs be. Maybe we'd sooner do anything than admit that the things we've clung to for years are wrong. It really struck me when Kurt Cobain shot himself in the mid-90s, a long time ago. He was an incredibly talented, lauded, gifted, you know, respected musician. Everyone thought, you know, this guy is the highest you can get in terms of respectability and the kind of alternative music scene. He is the guy. He's the guy. And all the time, he's getting more and more depressed, more and more dark and sinister in his thoughts. And he got to the point where he was literally saying it. He says, I hate myself and I want to die. But you'd think, you know, you'd think when that happens, when the guy that you've kind of worshipped starts to say, I hate myself and I want to die, that the kind of cult would dissipate. That people would stop worshipping at that shrine. They start to, oh yeah, that's not so good. The guy's something inside him is gone. He's sad. He's lost. He's terribly lonely. He's terribly depressed. In spite of everything he's got, this worshipping of this God isn't right. But no, people just love it. There's a kind of cult of misery. The guy's depressed. Isn't it great that he's so depressed? It's inspiring. It's majestic. And then he even shoots himself. And then you'd think, well, surely people would not worship at that shrine anymore. But no, the T-shirts are made, you know, with the dates under the face. And it's like, you know, we want to take it even more seriously now because we're propping up the God. Propping up the God. Even if it's something that's self-destructive, even if it brings misery. Someone is so happy and reasons to be cheerful haven't made him cheerful at all. Why do we worship at these shrines? Why do we do that? I think it's because we pathologically reject the real God. And God gently wants to say, listen, you've got to see the weakness of what you're going for. Now, you might say to me, isn't that what Christians have done, though? Aren't you describing your own faith, preacher? Jesus was crucified. He's just like Dagon, right? He was beaten. He fell on his face. He not a great start for Christianity. Dead, okay. So presumably a dead Messiah wasn't much use to the early church, so they made up this resurrection myth to keep themselves happy. They kept it going. Oh, we really, really need this. It's convenient. It's comfortable. It seems right to us. We were happy with him. We liked Jesus. We liked his teachings. He's still alive, isn't he? You know, sort of still alive. Yeah, I know he got kind of crucified publicly, but let's just say he's kind of alive. You know, in our hearts, Jesus is still alive. And then after a few years, that was developed into a, you know, he actually was. You know, there were these stories that got made up, these myths of the women going to the tomb and finding it empty. And of course, we always thought that he never really died, or if he did, he came back to life. And the myth goes on, and Chinese whispers, you know, it just goes round and round the circle enough times to turn into a massive fraud of a religion. Isn't that exactly what happened with Christianity? And then some people might say that, some people might do. But frankly, it doesn't really make sense in the end. I can understand why you might object in that way, but think about it. For that to happen, the myth would have had to develop over generations. The stories of the resurrection were being told literally just 20 years after Jesus' death, during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. In fact, it was the eyewitness's testimony that was being appealed to by the people that wrote these things down in here. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to some people about the resurrection of Jesus. He describes it in some detail, and then he says there are hundreds of eyewitnesses. He names some of them. He speaks of, at one point, Jesus was before 500 eyewitnesses. But he starts to specify who many of them were, the most senior, well-known figures in the Christian world. He says, if you don't believe me, go and check with them. That's kind of what he's hinting at. I mean, he doesn't literally say, but that's the point of the passage. He was seen by this man, these people. He specifies. I mean, if you're trying to make up a vague myth of some kind, you wouldn't tie it to living eyewitnesses who could be checked and verified instantly by anyone who cared to do any research. No, you would make it vague and strange. And you might say, well, the eyewitnesses might have made it up. It's been known to happen. Eyewitnesses can lie. Anyone can lie. Yes, that's true. But think about it. These eyewitnesses, well, they started a religion that was pretty much against lying for a start. But more importantly, if they lied, they were really foolish because they all died for it. It's true. The disciples Jesus chose, 12 of them, 10 of them were killed because they would not stop preaching the resurrection. One of them betrayed him, Judas. The other one, John, he wasn't killed, but he was put in a big vat of boiling water and then exiled to Patmos. So he's kind of as good as killed. The guy was, because he wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus, put through agony. And that happened to multitudes of Christian believers, including those who said, I saw the risen Christ, and I cannot stop saying I saw him, even if you kill me. Now, in court, that's the kind of eyewitness testimony that should be taken very seriously. It just stands to reason. You wouldn't die if you knew it was a lie. People do die for false religions, fair enough, but not when they know very well that it's completely false, that they're in fact making it up. If you're told, you know, if you don't stop preaching resurrection, I'll kill you, and you say, I'll go for death, even though you know that it's, well, that's just weird. No, you'd be likely to say, okay, I was bluffing, made it all up just to annoy you. Okay, put the blades away. No, they just went on and on and on. Surely, friends, Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave. It just makes sense. It's very easy to believe, in fact. And he rose at the point when God looked most pathetic. He was winning. Jesus was victorious. Because of his victory, everything is different. Everything changes. You can be perfectly confident in his power to forgive you, to love you, to protect you, to be with you. And friends, yes, even at times to take you through painful seasons where you think, God, you're letting me down. God, you're letting me down. And you can completely misinterpret it and think that he doesn't care about you anymore when actually he's doing stuff for you behind the scenes that you can't see. He's gracious enough to train you through pain. He's gracious enough to take you through seasons beyond your understanding because he loves you. He wants to mature you. He wants to make you into a solid Christian who stays with him through thick and thin and lives to see idols squashed. Lives to see great victories. Yeah, I'm so glad that there were disciples who hung around at least till Easter Sunday. They didn't all just give up in 24 hours. But when the stories came in, they were still there to listen. Some of you have given up on God because Easter Saturday makes no sense to you. And I understand if it doesn't, but we believe in the God of Easter Sunday. Let me ask one more question that some of you will be asking. Why did he have to die? Why? I mean, that's just strange. I can understand the resurrection is a powerful thing. He rose from the dead. That's what Christians believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Fair enough. Maybe it happened. Well done, Jesus. Extraordinary. But why get crucified in the first place? Why? What's the point of that? Well, here's the thing. Go back to the story again that we looked at first. This ark, this box, this golden covenant emblem got stolen, taken away. Sent out by God, it seems, into Philistine country to sit in the temple of a dark and wicked god, Dagon. And you think, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, listen, God had told his people generations before that if they would not be faithful to him, remember what I said, that if they didn't keep their marriage vows, then they couldn't assume that he would protect them, that he would be their covenant-keeping God, because they would break, if they break covenant. And so God said, I will send you out. Even specifically, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you get to a description of exactly the kind of thing he taught them to expect, Deuteronomy 28. There's a long chapter which describes exactly what would happen if they bowed down to other gods. It says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. That's just one verse from a big, long chapter. But the point being, I'll send you away. If you want to worship other gods, I'll send you to them. You go to them. That's God's way of threatening people. I'll send you away. You can't be with me. If you're not faithful to me, if you don't keep covenant, well, we can't be together. You can't be with God if you're not faithful to him. So it comes to the point where Israel was not faithful to him. What did God do at that time? How did God deal with that situation? Did he carry out the threat? Did he send them into Philistia and Ashdod? No, he went himself. In the form of the ark, the presence of God went in to pitch darkness into the temple of an evil God, to be mocked, humiliated, jeered at. God, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, was broken, beaten, cursed in a wicked temple. And the same God, not just for an army in 1 Samuel chapter 5, but for the whole human race. When he could have sent us all into hell, because we've all been unfaithful, name one person who's been perfectly faithful and loyal to the God of heaven. Name one person who's lived a perfect, pure life according to the standards of this book, according to the standards of the God who created them, gave them a world to enjoy. Name one person who's lived that righteous life. Not one. No one's ever done that. But God came and did it for us. God lived the perfect life for us. And then this God, just like the ark hundreds of years before, was thrust out into exile, captured by his enemies, was laughed at and bruised and beaten and crucified, cursed, sent into exile. God said, I'll send you away into hell. God doesn't want to send you to hell. He'd rather not follow through on that threat. So he sends his son instead. Becomes a man. And he assumes that position. He goes into darkness, total darkness, so that Jesus himself on the cross shouts out, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned by God. That's Christianity. That's why he died. That's why Easter is so important. Because it's only through his own death, his own blood, that he could change everything. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, that's the answer for you tonight. It's not that you should try hard to keep the covenant and come back and be more faithful to God and be a really good person and be pure. It's too late. It's too late. The vows have been broken. The marriage is over. But there's someone who's been faithful for you. And he gives you his faithfulness as a gift.